And as we are in a beautiful season of Christmas, although for us Christians it's Christmas every day, as we celebrate Jesus every day, we want to think about the reasons of His coming, His incarnation. And the title of the sermon today is Jesus, He is the Sent One. So turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5.
But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons.
Thank you. So this text answers a bunch of questions about the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Sent One. And the first question is, when? What time did He come? When was He sent? The Apostle Paul tells us that in the fullness of time, that's when, in the fullness of times, God sent His Son. Why was that year, when Jesus was born, the fullness of times? First of all, as we look at the political field in Israel, we notice that the empire ruled Palestine, ruled old Israel. There was peace, but it was the peace of the sword. Rome had its empire. In Israel, there was no prophet. There was no priest. There was no king. The priests were appointed by the king. And the king was no king of the Jews. He was not even a Jew. He was an Edomite appointed by Caesar in Rome. His name was Herod. And he was hated by every Jew because he was not even a Jew. There was no prophet. The last prophetic voice has spoken 400 years ago. It was the fullness of time. The exact time. From the social viewpoint, the Greek culture ruled the world with its paganism, with its concepts of total New Age garbage, the same garbage we have around today, of mysticism and mythology. And men that became gods, and gods that became men. That same culture also brought us the Epicureans, those who said that pleasure is what matters. Pleasure, the seeking of pleasure now, and the doing of what it pleases now, that's the purpose of life. We owe that to the Greek philosophers, the Epicureans. And as you look around and you read today's newspapers, you don't see anything different either today. Pleasure is the goddess of America. That's how Caesars lived in Rome. If you ever want to be shocked, just read the lives of the Caesars. And you're going to read about polygamy, you're going to read about homosexuality, you're going to read about genocide, you're going to read about people totally paranoid, you're going to read about maniacs, one of them who brought his own horse to the Roman Senate and constituted his horse a senate in the Roman Senate. Nothing different as you look around today. Same garbage, same philosophy. From the religious viewpoint, where is the fullness of times? Because you could not find a religious leader in Israel that was not corrupt. And we have three main parties among the religious crowd in Israel in the first century. We had the Pharisees. Oh, they dominated the people with tons of laws that they added to the Word of God. No different from today. Then we have the Sadducees. The Sadducees were religious who could care less about religion. They were concerned with political power. They were in bed, literally, with Herod the Great. They were the guys who tried to control the people through manipulation of political power. And I see very little difference today from America, where so many in the religious crowd think that if we have some power in Washington, if we have a man in Washington, we're going to be able to man things better. Nothing has changed. The Sadducees done that thousands of years ago. And thirdly, we have these scenes. And these scenes were the mystics. Were those guys that says, well, we got to get away from the culture. The culture is all corrupt. We got to get away. And these guys lived in communes. Nothing new, man. They lived in communes where they believe, no, if we draw from the world, you know, the corruption of the world will not touch us. So they were the mystics. The same ideas and philosophy of many New Agers today. Nothing new. Of many who come around and have these ideas of special, as many as enlightened as, with special prayers and labyrinth and things and here and there and contemplative prayer and all that garbage. It's nothing new. The Essenes were then the mystics. Very important thing, as I said, is that Israel had no true king, no true priest, and no true prophet. No prophetic voice for 400 years that said, thus says the Lord. The religious leaders would only quote themselves and their famous rabbis. But there was no one coming and saying, thus says the Lord. And in the fullness of time comes the one that not only says, thus says the Lord, but he himself is the Word of the Lord. So, my friends, what I want to bring you to understand is that we are, again, in the fullness of time. God sent His Son to save in the fullness of time. And He's sending Him again in the fullness of time. This time not to save, but to judge. Look with me at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 19 through 21. That's what the Apostle Peter is preaching there.
Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began.
So Peter says, he came. He came to save in the fullness of time. But now is awaiting the signal to come again. And this time he comes to judge. Oh, the fullness of time is here. The social fabric, the political fabric, and the religious fabric in Israel in his first coming is upon us. The same stuff. When? In the fullness of time, God sent His Son. Who? Who did God send? Jesus is the sent one. See, the reason why we don't have any other Savior, it's because He is Messiah, the chosen one, and nobody else was chosen to be a Savior. Easy as that. And Jesus reminded us that many will come in their own name, and they will claim to be the sent ones. We have plenty of those, even in Israel. Israel had tons of fake messiahs. But the only one upon whom was the seal of God the Father was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the sent one. If you open the Gospel of John, one of the main things of the Gospel of John is that He is the sent one. Chapter 7 and chapter 8, if you start underlining how many times Jesus says, I was sent by the Father, I am the sent one, you're going to see that time after time after time after time, the theme being repeated that He is the sent one. God sent His Son also means that He was already living then. He didn't start living when He came to Bethlehem. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. In order to be sent, He had to exist first. God sent His Son, the eternal Son of God. I like the person who wrote, he said, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. But our greatest need is forgiveness, and God sent us a Savior. God sent His Son to save us. Thirdly, How did He enter the world? Going back to Galatians, it says that first of all, He was born of a woman. Very strange construction, because in the Bible, the seed is always of the male. But Jesus Christ is the only one whose seed is of the woman. And this answers the promise of God in the Garden of Eden when man fell in sin, and the Lord promised Adam and Eve, and of the seed of the woman I will raise the Savior who will crush the seed of the serpent. The promise in Genesis of the seed of the woman, I will send a Savior. And in the gospel answers that promise when Jesus is born of a virgin woman. So He is the one, the only one, because born of a virgin, that fulfills the prophecy, the fact that the Savior has to be the seed of the woman. His humanity was real. He came down and He lived among us. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that He did not take the descendants of any angels, but of Abram, a man. And as a man, He lived among us without sin. He lived among us. Not as the Caesars who lived in their palace, who never got out of their thrones of gold to make sure the people to go to the slums of Rome. Even when they left their palace, they had to leave with their personal guards so they would not be killed. Not Christ. He lived among the poor and the destitute, never with bodyguards, but fishermen around Him and others like that. He came down to a point in history and He lived among us. Not in a palace of gold, not in a White House in Washington, alienated from what goes on in the slums, but He lived among us, among the very poor that He dealt with every day. How important is that, His incarnation? So important that Philippians says that He left the glory, Philippians chapter 2, and He took upon Himself the form of a man, and found in the form of a man, He took the form of a slave, and He was obedient until the cross, the death of the cross. The birth of our Lord Jesus was not produced through some special creation like Adam and Eve in a garden. He was not produced through natural creation like us that needed a male and a female, but through supernatural creation. He was born of a virgin. In the book of Hebrews, when the Lord speaks before He comes to the world, in chapter 10, He says, O God, here I am to do Your will, a body You have prepared for me. He exists from eternity past, but he came to a point in history in Bethlehem with a body, not an apparition, not a ghost, with a body. And in that body, he took upon himself our sins and the punishment of our sins. He was not just real, but he was unique. As we said, his humanity resulted not of man's will, but of God's will, born of a virgin. But also his humanity was perfect. And the angel told Mary, in that Holy One that will be born from you is the Son of God. His humanity was perfect humanity. But secondly, not only was he born of a woman, but he was born under the law. And this alone deserved 3 sermons. He was born under the law. Remember that he submitted himself to the law that he himself had passed and created. He didn't make an exception for himself like our politicians do. They write laws but only apply to others. They forget to pay millions of dollars in tax. Oh, I didn't know IRS existed. No, the law that he created, he applied to himself and he submitted to that same law. Because it's a holy law. It's the perfect law. So the Lord Jesus was born under the law. And he was killed under the law of God. Not because he was a transgressor, but because he took our place. In chapter 3, Paul explains that he was placed under the curse. The curse of what? The curse of sin. God says, whosoever sins will pay for it. Eternal payment for it. He was placed under the curse because of our sins. Why did he take the curse of the law upon him? In chapter 3 he says, so that he could redeem us from that same curse of God's law. We are saved. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God. Think again. When we talk that you need to be saved, I'm saying you need to be saved from the wrath of God. The transgressor will get justice, which means hell. The one who repents will get justice, but Christ's justice. This week, I had another experience at the new courthouse here. By the way, I didn't realize it cost $90 million to build our courthouse here. And one other thing that you see right at the door is Fall River Justice Center. When he walks through those doors and you go before a judge, the thing that he's promised you is justice. Not mercy, not grace, justice. If you're guilty, you go to jail. That's justice. And the sinner that in his or her foolishness tells God, God, just do justice, does not even know what he or she is talking about. God is going to deliver justice. And when he does, it means hell for the sinner who didn't repent. Because if you seek mercy, you got to seek it now. In his court, justice, it's going to be delivered. God's law offers justice, not mercy at this point. Thank God that I stand before him forgiven by his mercy and grace. He was born under the law. To him who did no sin, God made him sin in our place so that in him God would accomplish his justice. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, as you look to the next point, why? Why was he sent? Why did he come? 2 reasons here. First, to redeem. That right there needs 3 sermons to be explained. What does to redeem mean? We sing about Christ the Redeemer. to redeem us. If you go to the context of this passage, Paul is talking about the fact that we were servants, slaves of sin. And Christ came to make the slaves free. That Christ came to take us from the hand of the evil one and bring us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We were redeemed. Peter says, not by silver or gold, but by His precious blood. To redeem means to purchase, to buy. Christ came to do that and set us free. To redeem means to pay a price to set someone free. And He paid the price that I could not pay. He gave His life. He paid with His blood as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we were reminded of that today. We were redeemed. He came to redeem us, to pay that price, to set us free. Secondly, it says here, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The doctrine of adoption needs at least a couple of sermons for you to understand. I hope you will study that on your own. The doctrine of adoption is taught by the Apostle Paul only in the New Testament, and it's only referred five times in the New Testament. Romans, Ephesians, and Galatians. Paul is talking here that He came so that we might now receive the adoption of sons. This adoption has nothing to do with the adoption that you know. Paul started talking about adoption in a letter to the Romans. The old concept of Roman adoption has nothing to do with what you know about adoption. In the Roman culture, if I had a boy, the boy living in my house as a son would have no rights of anything until he came of age, when I would give a party. And in that party, I would give him a special robe. That ceremony was called the toga virilis. Toga was a special robe. Virilis meant of man. Was his coming to become a man in that party. He would be introduced now as my son with all the full rights of sonship. That's what it means in the Bible, adoption. Until that day, my servants should boss him around, take him to school, teach him to speak, teach him to change from the day to change his diapers, feed him, take care of everything. You'd only be eligible to be my son with full rights, with rights to my inheritance from that day on, when he came of age, when I gave that party, when I gave him that special robe, and he was declared now my son with full rights to my inheritance and everything I have. That's adoption in the Bible. So what is Paul saying? Paul is saying adoption is the result of being a child of God, of being born again. God makes you His son now with all the rights. And there is not one son with more rights than another. Praise God! Paul is not saying that some have more rights of sonship than others. Paul is saying the same rights as the Son of God that I have, you too, as a born-again Christian, will have. That's adoption in the family of God. It bothers me a lot when some people say, I have no sin. Do you know why? Because in the church where people claim that, there are people that think they have more rights as children of God than others. That somehow there are rights in the family of God that some have that others don't. It's not so in the Bible. In the Bible, when God saves you, He makes you a son and a daughter with all the full rights of sonship. There are nobody with more rights than another. There are no first-class Christians and second-class Christians, some who have attained a degree of perfection and others that have not. nonsense. We all have the same rights. Fullness of rights of sonship. When God saves you, He gives you the sonship rights of the adoption in the family of God. Somebody say amen? That blows you. Because what Paul is saying is this, me, Paul, me, the great apostle Paul, have no more rights in the family of God than you do. We have the same rights, the same privileges. There's no such thing as some super saint out there that has more rights than others. Nonsense! What a fantastic, blessed doctrine. He came, God sent His Son, to do all that and much more. My time is gone. But I encourage you to study the rest by yourself. My question is, are you a child of God? Have you repented? Have you come to faith in the Lord? He sent His Son to save you from your sins. Are you still in the bondage of sin? I want to encourage you today right here to repent and come to Jesus. And how graceful of Paul to remind us that he and the apostles don't have more rights than we do. You and I will stand accepted in the Beloved with the full rights of sonship. Let it sink in your mind that you are not a second-class Christian. There's only one class, born-again Christians. All of them, from the Apostle Paul down today, have the same rights given by the same Savior. Thank you, Lord, that You have loved us and that Jesus took upon Himself the punishment of our sins. Thank You for that grace and mercy. And help us to understand. And if anybody is today who have not received Your grace, may this be the day and not wait for the day of justice. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.